Look, it's so wonderful. Rosemary and I got the shock of our lives when we received this email inviting us out to New Zealand, the ends of the earth, for this 25th anniversary of Prayer for Israel. Quite what that means, I don't really know. I remember being in a very embarrassing moment some years ago. I was conducting the funeral of an aunt. And as I was about to begin, after everybody had gathered in the chapel, a woman walked in, and I was standing at the back of the congregation at that time, and she came and flung her arms around me, and I'm a bit embarrassed about this, you know. Didn't have a clue who she was, to discover that she was a cousin I hadn't seen for years. Why do I tell you that story? Because just as we came down to sit down here tonight, somebody showed me a pamphlet with this young guy and this young doll, I don't know, 1981, 1982 or something, and it took us a while to register who it was. We changed a bit, like a lady who came up to me one day and said, "Oh, I used to know you when your hair was black." It's such a privilege to be here with you this weekend. We felt the burden of God's place for Israel, first in 1981. It's a long story, and we're not going into that, but simply to say that we didn't think it could become any more intense, you know? But it has. But with that intensity, I think has come a greater realism of the situation of Israel, of the wonder of God's promises to that nation. And that's what I hope we can share through this weekend. We were invited for a few moments this afternoon to meet with the Board of Trustees. And I said, look, what I feel on my heart for this weekend is re-envisaging. I think I got it right. Re-envisioning. You know what I mean? And I feel that we all at some time need to have a refreshing, a fresh revelation, if you like. And things are changing with Israel. Things are changing the planet, have you noticed? But God is not changing. And God's promises do not change. And that's what I'd like to focus on. We left Jerusalem, ended our service in Israel on the 1st of February 2008. I went from Israel to visit for 4 months to visit several countries. While we were in Jerusalem, a number of pastors came through and said, you know, would there be a day that you could come and teach our congregation? And so that day took place over those 4 months. And why I'm telling you this is for this reason. I was in India, I was in Brazil, I was in Australia, I was in New Zealand. I can't remember wherever else I was, but it gives you a bit of a mixture of the places I was in. But there was one thing that really struck me. These were Christians, Bible-believing Christians, who were asking the questions of all the things that were happening in the planet then, has God lost control? I was staggered. But then again, when we stop to think of some of the things that have happened in the last decade, especially since 2001, the world is not the same. The 21st century is vastly different, or the beginning of it, from the way the 20th century closed. And we live in Britain at the moment, and the newspapers, the television, I guess you get the same thing here. Day after day, lawlessness, and all these things that are happening, and I don't have to give you a list of those. God hasn't lost control. God is in some way in that. And tonight I want to do a little Bible study as an introduction to our weekend. It's not my own. I gleaned this from Lance Lambert, whom I have great admiration for and know fairly well. And some months ago I was gleaning through some of his writings, and this particular teaching that I've culled from him and have reduced somewhat, because we can't be here all night, can we? Some of us have been travelling and want to go to bed. But I just want to encapsulate something of what Lance came out of Lance's ministry of years and years of study and revelation. And it blew my mind, and it still does. He called it the beginning and the end of the Bible. And I just found things I had never seen in Scripture before. I hope this is a revelation to you. You know, we all know the Bible's made of 66 books. And there's only one theme that goes through those 66 books that span thousands of years in the time that they were written. Written through men inspired by the Spirit of the living God at different points in time, in crisis and in joy, in wonderment and in despair. And all of these writers came from different backgrounds and culture, from Job to Paul, from Abram to John. The basic theme is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, whatever language you like to use, but it's the same person. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul wrote this, and it's translated, of course, into different versions these days, but I'll take this version. According to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's also translated purposed in Christ. The Revised Standard Version translated realized in Christ. The New American Standard Version carried out in Christ. They're all different words, but they try to expound and expand the depth of that meaning. Let me read it again. According to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. And from this, we clearly understand that God's eternal purpose was secured only in Jesus Christ, in Yeshua HaMashiach. God purposed and realized that purpose, securing it in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, as we consider this, such an important lesson, the very central fact of every book, every chapter, every verse of the Scriptures concerning God's eternal purpose, which is solely and utterly centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you and I can be introduced to this purpose of God and involved in it is through the Lord Jesus. Apart from him, God has no eternal purpose, which means that apart from him, we cannot be in God's eternal purpose. We should also note that this is not in the plural, it's not purposes. When it comes to the eternal, God has only one purpose, and that purpose is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. And we see a threefold cord that begins in the book of Genesis and ends in the book of Revelation. It consists of, firstly, the Redeemer. Secondly, the work of redemption. And thirdly, the redeemed. I'll repeat that. This threefold call consists of the Redeemer, the work of redemption, and the redeemed. And this threefold cord is totally indivisible. Wherever we turn to the Word of God, we're confronted by it. This redemption will cost the Redeemer everything. It brings the redeemed back into the eternal purpose of God. We also, I believe, need to recognize another fact about the Bible. We can divide the Bible into three parts. These might seem a little baffling at first, but we'll work on it. Hopefully you'll get it by the time we finish tonight. The origins, firstly, the processes, secondly, and the issues or the outcome. Don't try and grab it all. I'm going to give you some notes at the end, not with all the detail, but with some of them, so I think that'll help. I know I'm flooding you with a lot of things at the moment, and I see you frantically writing. I just wanted to help you out a little bit there. Somebody's already discovered it. If you look in the notes, the folder of notes you've got. You'll find the framework of it begins on page 2. And if you look at the top of page 2, we've got chart 1 entitled The Eternal Purpose of God, an Eternal and Spiritual Home. And if you look at that open book there, you can see those three columns that I mentioned. The original intention of God and the fall, the Redeemer, the work of redemption, the redeemed, and results in the original intention of God being realized and the glory which follows. Now, still, you'll be a little puzzled about that, so don't be too worried about that. We're gradually getting into our subject, okay? And then go to the second half of the page, to chart 2, which has got those three strange terms, hasn't it? Origins, processes, and issues. And if you look at that chart, you find under origins, the book of Genesis, the processes, from the book after Genesis to the book before Revelation. In other words, most of the Bible. And then the issues column is Revelation. Now, you possibly still are wondering what on earth I'm talking about. Don't discard it yet. Let's just work a little more on this. And I think you will find just an amazing correspondence that comes out of this. It's so remarkable, this correspondence, and this correspondence goes between the first three chapters of Genesis, the first three chapters of the Bible, and the correspondence between those three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of Revelation. And as we go through this, I think you'll start to see it all starting to slot together. And it may be a new way you've seen the Bible in its totality. We'll go and see, shall we? The minute and the incredible correspondence between these chapters at the beginning and the end of the Bible cannot be a coincidence. It has to be, I believe, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it reveals in the Word of God a design. And if it's a design, it has to have a designer. The design spelt with a small d, the designer is spelt with a capital D. God, by his Spirit, is saying something here. It's a striking fact that if we take the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation, we have the beginning and the end of a purpose. That divine purpose, that purpose of God, would have been fulfilled if it had not been for Satan, without sin and without the fall of Adam and Eve. It would have gone straight from Genesis 2 to Revelation chapter 20. But we had this dreadful collapse of things when nobody really knows what the fruit was that Eve took. But that was the one forbidden thing, wasn't it, in the garden? There was only one commandment: don't eat of that tree. I wonder if you or I were Adam and Eve, whether we would have eaten it. That's another story. Perhaps we better not go too deeply into that, do you think? It's only in the third chapter of Genesis that we have the record of the entrance of Satan, and therefore man joining in with Satan, with the purpose of Satan. And it's only in the 20th chapter of Revelation do we have the end of Satan and the end of sin. And the correspondence between the beginning and the end of the Bible is even more astonishing when one realizes the apocalypse or the revelation at the end did not originally occupy the last place in the order of the New Testament. For quite a number of years in the early church, it was attached either to the Gospel of John and his three letters, or to the four Gospels, or to the book of Acts. And it wasn't till about the 4th century when the church fathers actually finally put them in order that Revelation ended up at the last book of the Bible. In the first three chapters of Genesis, we have the creation of heaven and earth. In the last three chapters of Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and therein dwells righteousness. In the first three chapters of Genesis, paradise is lost. In the last three chapters of Revelation, paradise is regained. In the first three chapters of Genesis, Satan enters. In the last three chapters, Satan's cast out forever. In the first three chapters of Genesis, earth is cursed. In the last three chapters of Revelation, there's no curse anymore. In the first three chapters of Genesis, there are two human beings, Adam and Eve. In the last three chapters, they become a redeemed people that no man can number. In the first three chapters of Genesis, there's a garden. In the last three chapters of Revelation, there's a city. Interesting, that city is a garden city, but it is a city. So first there's a garden, and in the last three chapters, as it were, the garden has become a city. Don't you find this interesting? I find this incredible. In the first three chapters of Genesis, there's a tree of life in the midst of the garden. In the last three chapters of Revelation, there's the tree of life in the midst of the city. In the first three chapters of Genesis, there's a river whose source is in the garden, and which becomes four great rivers that water the earth. In the last three chapters, we have the river of life, which proceeds out of the throne of God, out of the midst of the city. In the first three chapters of Genesis, God walks in the midst of the garden, visiting once a day, apparently, to fellowship with Adam and Eve. In the last three chapters of Revelation, God is at home. He dwells forever in the midst of his city. In the first three chapters of Genesis, there's an earthly marriage, Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told the whole story of marriage and its institution. In the last three chapters of Revelation, there's a heavenly marriage between the Lamb and the wife of the Lamb. And if you're wanting to watch all this, you can turn to page 3 and you've got the chart that sums it up. Don't you find this amazing? I don't want to be nosy and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but has anybody ever had this explained to them before? I hadn't. Brand new to me. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. So that from Genesis chapter 2 to Revelation 20, it's the whole business of God sorting out the problem that happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were banished from it. And it's taken all that time, that process. And why has God taken all that time? I have no idea, except that one thing I can see in it, it gives more and more people the opportunity of redemption and of the glorious future that there is for us. So we're talking about marriage now, aren't we? Adam and Eve. Let's just look a little bit more deeply at that, shall we? Firstly, an earthly union, Adam and Eve, earthly marriage. And if we examine more carefully and more fully this correspondence between the beginning of Revelation and the end, sorry, the beginning of Genesis and the end of Revelation, we find this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. The fact's quite simple, isn't it? Man is male and female. Have we ever considered that? That man is male and female? If you look carefully, and I'm not suggesting you do it at the moment, but you'll find that Eve was never called Eve until after they were banished from the Garden of Eden. Isn't that interesting? You can ponder on that in one of your meditations, I think. It's amazing. Okay, let's go on. There are two kinds of man that made up the whole, what we call male and female, and they cannot subsist without each other. And you can see 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 11 and 12 verify this. In Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25, we have the full account of the creation of man and woman. The manner in which the Holy Spirit introduces this account is very significant. It begins with these words, "And the Lord said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Now, the word helpmeet is fascinating. The Hebrew means there was no one who answered to him or corresponded to him. And the Holy Spirit then records that the Lord brought all the animals and birds before Adam for him to name them. Adam did not realize at that stage that he was incomplete. And the Lord, in his own amazing way, was seeking to bring out within Adam the realization of an essential loneliness, inner loneliness, or incompleteness, if you like, that was in him. In other words, he was testing Adam as to whether Adam could settle down with one of these creatures that he already had named, but none of them fitted the bill. And it was as if the Lord was saying, "Can you live with this?" Adam called the lion a lion and the cow and the pig the pig, and he went right through naming everything, which gave him dominion over them. And God wants to restore to us that dominion in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact, the naming of the animals, ends with the same statement with which it began. This is at the end of the naming of animals. It reads, "But for man, there was not found a helpmeet for him." It seems that the Lord was wanting to underline this fact of Adam's incompleteness. In Genesis 2, verses 21 to 23, we read this, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." When Adam first saw Eve, he saw himself. Shall I repeat that? When Adam first saw Eve, he saw himself. He saw an image of himself. There was no one or nothing in all creation that looked like him until this helpmeet was made for him. And when Adam saw Eve, the Hebrew word for man is ish, and the Hebrew man for woman is ishah. The word of God then records, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now it was thousands of years later, by the Holy Spirit, that the Apostle Paul wrote this, Ephesians 5, verse 32. "This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church." And he's referring and writing specifically about the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. "This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church." Ephesians 5, 32. Now let's compare that with another spiritual union that comes into the scripture, Christ and his bride, which is eternal marriage, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus, as the second man, as he's described by Paul, or the last Adam, as the Apostle Paul calls him, was crucified, in the darkest part of those hours of Jesus on the cross, he cried out these words. You find them in Mark 15:34. You'll find them in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And at the end of those three terrible but glorious hours, with a strong voice, he shouted out one word, whether you've got Greek, whether you've got Aramaic, or whether you've got Hebrew, that word is finished, which meant accomplished, completed, it is done. And in that moment, we're told in Scripture that the veil in the temple was absolutely rent, torn from top to bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies, which no man was to see into and survive. But it was a sign of eternal salvation has been won. It's been completed. And the making and the sealing by God of a new and eternal covenant with man. In those 6 hours, the Messiah Jesus had accomplished yours and mine and everybody else's salvation. John, who was the evangelist John, who was the most meditative and reflective of all of the gospel writers of the 12 apostles, and probably the one with the deepest vision other than the apostle Paul, records that soldiers came to the cross to see if Jesus was dead. And you remember one of them pierced his side with a spear. And out of it, we're told, came water and blood. We read in John 19:34 the details of that happening. Okay? Then verse 35, the very next verse, referring to that, the spear into Jesus' side, the coming out of blood and water. This next verse refers precisely to that. And so John says this in chapter 19, verse 35. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Now, doesn't it seem perhaps in those words that John is trying to underline the significance of what had happened when the water came out of the side of Jesus and the blood came out of his side? Is he really trying to emphasize and say, hey, look at this, notice this point? I wonder how many of us think that that was part of our salvation. But in actual fact, our salvation had been secured when Jesus died. This was after he died. So what's going on here? Was it as though this was reflecting back upon what happened in the Garden of Eden, where God took out of the side of the man a rib to create his helpmate? Was it that at this time after Jesus' death, which therefore could not be part of the salvation work, the work of the Savior, something else was actually happening? Well, if John's saying that, let's read from 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, where he's speaking again of this. He says there, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it's the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three agree in one. Could it be that John saw something happening on the cross after Jesus had died and won our salvation? And did he see something that was very much in the heart of God's purposes that perhaps we've not always clearly seen? Was it that through the resurrection life of Christ and his atoning blood, that the Holy Spirit produces the church as the body of the Lord Jesus? At Pentecost, that we know so well from Acts 2, the Holy Spirit poured out and came upon 120 individuals. We know that, don't we? The 120 were waiting. And changed them from 120 individuals in a miraculous way into 120 members of the living body of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming from the blood that was shed out of his side after his death. Lovingly joined to the head, they were to turn Jerusalem upside down, then Judea and Samaria, and finally the Roman Empire. Whoops. Is this the way God was calling a bride for his son? Was this the Father preparing this wonderful way to be able to prepare a bride from every nation and tongue for his son when he calls him to return? And so finally, I want to conclude by a phrase that we see in the end of Revelation: the Spirit and the bride say, come. It seems to me that in here we get something very significant that happens, but we could easily miss it. In the first three chapters of Genesis, there's pain, sorrow, and death. In the last three chapters are these wonderful words in Revelation 21 and verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. And first things are passed away. How many times I've used that at a funeral service? I wonder how many times you've heard it at a funeral service. In those first three chapters of Genesis, time is ushered in. But in the last three chapters of Revelation, eternity is ushered in. Then there is one last and remarkable correspondence between the beginning and end of the Bible. We have in the first three chapters of Genesis the extraordinary picture of the Spirit of God. It's recorded, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the Hebrew word used there from Genesis 1:2 is translated in English often moved. The Hebrew word's rakav. And it speaks of a bird of prey hovering, looking for its roosting place to nest. It even has the idea of brooding in the understanding of that Hebrew word rakav. It has the idea of affection, of love, of bringing new life, and of cherishing that new life, of finding and building a dwelling place, a home. And at the beginning of the divine record of the Bible of creation, it stated the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, Genesis 1:2. That gives us the picture, doesn't it, of the Holy Spirit looking for a resting place, a home. And the Holy Spirit, right through history, has been looking for that place to rest, to find a home. We could say it happened in the tabernacle, well, perhaps, but it didn't find its total home there. We could say it happened in the temple, but it didn't find its final home there. But when the Lord Jesus came onto the world, onto the earth, you remember at his baptism, John the Baptist said this, John 1 verse 32, I've beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode on him. And when the Holy Spirit became manifested in Acts 2, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, glorifying the risen Messiah at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit at last came home to a redeemed people, to a saved people, and joined that people to the Messiah, joined you and I to the Messiah, when the Holy Spirit didn't just come and empower, just didn't come and lead, but the Holy Spirit came to dwell permanently in Jesus, in those people from Acts 2 onwards, including each one of us here this evening, looking for a place in which to dwell. And so, in conclusion, wanting a permanent dwelling place, we find in these last words of the last chapter of the Bible, upon the shoulder pieces of... The shoulder pieces of the ephod were to be stones of memorial for the children of Israel, and Aaron was to wear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders as a memorial. And he wore on his chest the 12 stones of the 12 tribes. And there we see a sample, a type, a picture, however you like to look at it, where upon him as the high priest were put on his shoulders and on his heart the entire people of God. What happened when God came upon Jesus, who became the great high priest, and he had upon him the total weight of the world? So let's, in conclusion, go to Revelation 22:17a, and the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." It's almost as though the Holy Spirit has finally produced what, from the very beginning, way back in creation, God had in his heart in the relationship with the people he made, Adam and Eve, and everybody since. And it's so beautifully and so simply put, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And behind those words are thousands of years of the seeking and the working of the Holy Spirit. There's now no more hovering. There's no more breeding. The work is done. And the Bride is there beside him to prove that his work is a finally accomplished. In other words, brothers and sisters, I know it's an awful lot to have after traveling a long day, but we do have some of the notes there outlining the message here, which really is about our relationship with the Father. We start the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," but brothers and sisters, how many of us see our relationship with Almighty God as a fatherly relationship? We're involved in a ministry of healing with a ministry in England. And, you know, we have many people come on our healing retreats. And we have teaching on our healing retreats, and we have ministry with people. And when you get to this place of teaching, where everybody's sitting just like you are now, and talk about Almighty God really being our Father in heaven, when we teach that God sent his Son Jesus, yes, to give us eternal life, but more than that, you remember Jesus, John tells us that Jesus is recorded as saying, "I only do what I see the Father do. I only say what I hear the Father say." Now, isn't Jesus saying, "I've come onto this earth as a man. I've come to reveal to you my Father that my Father can become your Father as well. And I think that as long as we think that just knowing Jesus brings us eternal salvation, yes, sure, it's right. But we've only got part of the message. The message is, I want to introduce you to my Father. And I want you to be able to walk with my Father like I have walked. My work is finished. And when we speak this out on our healing retreats, we have some very broken people. You see the tears and you even hear the shouts. If God's my Father, I don't want him. My Father did this, 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 this. Yeah, I think every one of us can account before God for our poor fathering. But the issue is not that. The issue is a Father in heaven who wants to fellowship with us as he did with Adam. And I call him Mr. and Mrs. Adam because she wasn't Eve before she was banished from the garden. But that's what he did. He fellowshiped with them. And that's what he wants with us, brothers and sisters. And I hope this is sort of a helpful opener into the weekend. And if you've never really thought deeply about a relationship with Almighty God as your Father, I want to suggest to you, read through John's Gospel again. Read it meditatively, particularly chapters 14 through 17. And each time when you read part of it, ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate this to you. If you want to speak something to me, would you show me? And don't focus upon your earthly father. I'm one, and I want to tell you, I struggle with some of the ways I was responsible as a father for my children. And I'm trying to apologize for that. I'm sinful, we're all sinful. But that wasn't Jesus' purpose. Jesus' purpose was to introduce his Father to us, so that when we start that prayer, our Father who art in heaven, we're saying, Dad, Dad, Dad. You know, you heard this so often in the streets of Jerusalem. Dad clutching his child's hand or on his shoulders. Abba, Abba this, Abba that, Abba the other thing. Abba? Well, it translates pretty much Daddy. It's an intimate term. It's not just the father figure, you know, the patriarch of the family. It's intimate. It's fellowship. It's relational. And I think some of us who got caught up in the charismatic movement, I think some of us perhaps got, and I'm one of those, got so focused on these gifts and seeing the power of the Spirit. Yes, that's good, and God wants to use it. But I want to suggest to you that's not the focus. The focus is Father. The focus is what Jesus has achieved for us, that we can move into that fellowship with his Father, and then we will be able to say, I only do the things I see him do. I only say the things I hear him say. For me, that's a long way down the path. But the relationship's got to begin somewhere. And you might be saying in your heart, well, look, hey, 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 this is a prayer for Israel weekend. Yes, it is. It is. But it's only through our intimate relationship with our Father we're really going to know how best and fully to pray. How do you pray for Israel these days, they ask. Well, we'll talk about that over the weekend. But let's focus on that relationship with Father, because that is more important than anything else in our lives. That might shake up some theology somewhere, perhaps. But really, if you look at those chapters in John, I think you find that's the most important. I'm responsible for a pastor's conference we have once a year. We offer 3 days, totally free accommodation, meals, and all this sort of things. Great sort of a deal. Any pastors looking for a go? And I do an actual seminar in that week. And that seminar is, what are the priorities of a pastor? And the first thing I say is what I've said to you in the last 5 minutes. You see, so many of us as Christians or pastors or whatever our role is in the church see our ministry before everything. And that's not biblical. It's not biblical, folks. First of all, relationship with Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, our marriage relationship. Thirdly, our children. And then our ministry. But this is my final word. I know I said that a minute ago. I will stop. This is my final word on this point, though. Have you ever heard the phrase, ministering out of the overflow? Has anybody ever heard that? Meaning, when we're filled with the Spirit of God and overflowing because we've had time with the Lord and that relationship is strong, that's when the ministry flows, because it comes out of our relationship with the Father. That's where our praying is going to be effective, coming out of our relationship with the Father. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus tonight, just wanting to thank you for all your goodness. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, would you watch over us tonight? Lord, there are people who've traveled a lot, long distance today. Would you give refreshing sleep, Father? And Lord, would you watch over our loved ones wherever they are? Lord, that you might be glorified. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.